Well, if you would turn with me then to Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, we'll begin in verse 1, read through verse 17. A continuation from chapter 9 in this prescription for dealing with sin. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We've broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priest and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if any did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jezahiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshullam and Shabbathai, the Levites, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, Ezra chapters 9 and 10, as I said, are a biblical guide for dealing with sin. Chapter 9, we read of the great sin committed by these returned exiles. God's grace and mercy shown them was returned with disobedience and unfaithfulness. Rather than being a people holy to the Lord, set apart from the godless nations, the people of Israel intermarried with the nations, a clear violation of God's law, Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 25, and Psalm 106. Intermarriage was strictly forbidden. And how quickly these people had forgotten the reason that they were in exile to begin with. How quickly they had forgotten the grace of God to them in bringing them out of Babylon, that within 80 years, they were intermarrying with the pagan peoples around them. And the problem, of course, was not that they had intermarried with people of different races, but that they'd intermarried with those who despised the living and true God, and who would inevitably lead Israel away from the Lord their God. And so Ezra, we read last time, in agony of grief, fell to his knees before God and what is a model prayer that we ought to take to heart and to emulate. It's a prayer of confession, as Derek Kidner said, a naked confession without excuses, without the pressure of so much as a single request. We must confess our sins if we're to have forgiveness of sins. Leviticus 5, when anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. Or Deuteronomy 32, in the confession of David, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And in 1 John, we read that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We must confess our sins if we're to have forgiveness of sins. And this is the first step in dealing with sin. But confession of sin is not enough. Confession of sin is only one part of the prescription for dealing with sin. If the people of Israel only did this, there would be no forgiveness of sins, no salvation. You've seen perhaps the prison shows on National Geographic Channel and Discovery Channel where they follow the lives inside of a prison of these convicts, men and women who have committed heinous crimes. And they confess their sins openly, right? Yeah, I did that. And they even regret getting caught. But they don't regret committing the sin itself. And if let out, they openly confess that they will and desire to do it again. Mere confession is not enough. There is yet another step, repentance. This is the step that we come to this morning in Ezra chapters 10, 1 through 17. And there's no better definition of repentance than that given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 87, where it asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense and hatred of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And in this passage, we see all of the aspects of this definition come to fruition in the lives of these returned exiles. Even as we had a vivid display of confession of sin in chapter 9. So here in chapter 10, we have a vivid display of the nature of true repentance. And so we'll look at this passage under three headings following this threefold response of the people to Ezra's confession of sin. There's grief over sin. There's purpose or intention of turning from sin. And then there's the actually doing it. There is an endeavor after new obedience. Action taken. But the scene before us here in chapter 10 is set around 3 p.m. just outside of the temple. The evening sacrifice is set to begin. And before us is a pitiful scene where there's a man upon his knees with his hands outstretched in a ripped cloak, a ripped garment, his flesh exposed, hair lies around him, torn from his head and beard by his own hand. Tears running down his face, and a small gathering of distressed people gathered round him. Verse 1, we read, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. You see, the longer Ezra sat there in this vivid state of mourning, the more attention he attracted until a large crowd had gathered. And of course, you can imagine the kind of attention that a prominent major a public personality would bring doing this in a public square. But it became much more than a mere spectator's sight. Men, women, and children begin to weep bitterly as they observe Ezra mourn and then confess the grievous sin of Israel. And you know, to weep is one thing, but to weep bitterly is another. The term bitter describes a strong, overwhelming emotion. Agony, despair even. These people are pierced through over sin. And by the Spirit of God, Ezra's grief and hatred of sin is contagious. Ezra leads the people by example, genuine example. He applies as a great spiritual physician the remedy for sin to the people by applying it to himself. You notice that. He doesn't exhort the people to grieve over sin, though that would be appropriate. He doesn't do that. He grieves over sin, and the people are struck through to the heart. And that's leadership. That's leadership. Someone asks you, how do you live the Christian life? What does it mean to be washed with the blood of Jesus? You should be able to answer them. Look at the way my pastor lives. Look at the way my elders live. That's what it means. That's what it means. That's what Ezra does here. These people could answer those questions by saying, look at our priest Ezra, a genuine example who applies the remedy of sin to himself without so much as an exhortation to the people. And while Ezra stands, or kneels rather, as a great leader and a godly example, the focus is not on Ezra. The focus is not on what Ezra's doing, but on what God is doing through him. And you see, God's ministers are only ever servants. At our very best, we're just jars of clay. The focus is never on the minister. We're slaves for your sake. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, death is working in us. Death is working in the gospel minister so that life can work in you. And what God was doing in Jerusalem in the year 458 BC was bringing revival. He was bringing reformation to his church. And the first part of revival, of reformation, is always conviction and confession of sin. The people have been wounded over their sin. They've been brought to the dust over their sin, brought to feel the overwhelming weight of their guilt, of the disrepute that they've brought upon the Lord their God, the ingratitude that they've repaid for his grace. And in verse 6, it continues. Ezra continues mourning and fasting in isolation. He spent the night neither eating or drinking, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And there's a grim sadness that hangs over these two chapters. And down in verse 9, the people gather together as commanded, and they tremble because of their sin. Grief hangs over these chapters, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to be grieved by sin. It's a good thing to be grieved over your sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul had written a severe letter, a hard word to the Corinthians, confronting their sin. And in verse 8 there, 2 Corinthians 7 and beginning in verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." And you see, Paul's heart for these people here, it pains him to pain them. But he must pain them for their sake, for their good. Like a mother who spanks her children and says, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." That's Paul as he comes to these Christians. And he continues, he says, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." Beloved, the faithful and loving pastor must sometimes cause you sorrow for your good. He must sometimes bring a hard word in order to bring about conviction of sin, godly grief. Are you willing to receive a hard word? Most people are not. But the Christian does not despise correction. The Christian does not despise a rebuke, but cherishes the love shown them. The heart that would wound them in order to do them good. Godly grief is not a mere regret at consequences. It's not a mere regret at being caught. You know, the attitude that if at first you don't get away with it, try again. Children, is this your approach? Is this your approach when your parents tell you not to do something, not to say something, not to go to a certain location? Is this your approach? Well, I got caught, so I'm going to try harder next time to not get caught. Or do you grieve that you've brought your parents' name into disrepute, and that in bringing your parents' name into disrepute, you've brought the Lord's name into disrepute? Godly grief is that which hates the wrong. It sorrows not for getting caught, but for offending the triune God. And you see, this is theocentric. Godly grief, confession and conviction of sin, is theocentric. It's about the terrible, infinite offense that our hard hearts, despicable behavior have given to God. The shame and disrepute that we've brought upon His name. It's not a man-centered fear of consequences, but a God-centered fear of offending Him. This godly grief is a good thing. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, it leads to repentance. It leads to a turning from sin, a forsaking sin, a turning to God and faith and love and new obedience. And that, beloved, is worth whatever pain, it's worth whatever uncomfortable, embarrassing, and humbling conversations must be had. The prescription for sin begins with a sight, a sorrow, a shame, a confession, and a hatred of sin. But there's more than that involved. There's an intention and an action to kill it, to turn from it, and to turn unto God. And we see that here in Ezra 10, in verse 2. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the son of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there's hope for Israel in spite of this." Shechaniah comes to Ezra, and Shechaniah was one of the leaders in Israel who himself was not guilty of intermarriage, though, as we'll read next week, his father was. Leaders represent the people. And the sin that Ezra has confessed in chapter 9 through Shechaniah has become the confession of the people. And yes, Shechaniah says, the sins Ezra has confessed that the people are indeed guilty of. And it's a great and heinous sin. And he comes to Ezra as to one who's hopeless and in deep darkness. And he says to Ezra, yes, the sin is great, but even now there's hope for Israel. By God's grace and mercy, there's a solution. Joel chapter 3. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Shechaniah comes having confessed the sins, being grieved over the sins, hating the sins, with full purpose of putting them away and living into new obedience. And he presents a solution to Ezra. And that solution is repentance, putting away sin and renewing faithfulness. Verses 3 through 8. "Therefore, let us make a covenant with our Lord to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong to do it." Then Ezra arose and made the leading priest and the Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took an oath, and a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. You see the solution. You put away the sin. You put away the pagan wives. And you make covenant with the Lord. Now, this wasn't making the making of a new covenant, but a renewing of vows, as it were, to the covenant sovereignly instituted by the Lord. We're talking about the Mosaic covenant. Israel would renew her vow to the Lord to keep the law, to walk in faithfulness, to keep the stipulations, and in the context, especially regarding intermarriage. They're intending, they're purposing for new obedience. Now, we may scratch our heads at this purpose of putting away the pagan wives, because in 1 Corinthians 7, doesn't Paul say that if a believer is married to an unbeliever, that the marriage may only be dissolved if the unbelieving partner deserts? And by God's grace, the faithfulness of the believing spouse might be the occasion for the conversion of the unbelieving spouse. And doesn't the prophet Malachi denounce divorce, saying that the Lord hates it? And so then how can Ezra and Shechaniah purpose for mass divorce here in Israel? The terminology here that's used for marriage and for divorce is not the usual terminology used in the Bible for such concepts. And of course, this not being you holding an English Bible, you can't see this in the Hebrew. But the terms are very different. The language chosen by the author of Ezra indicates that these unions were not legitimate marriages. And if they weren't legitimate marriages, then sending away the wives, these partners, was not an actual divorce. In verse 5, Ezra made all Israel swear an oath that they would do this, that they would turn from sin and purpose to new obedience. And they did. And you see, the point is that repentance is intentional. It's not accidental. It's premeditated in some sense. The leaders, the people, intentionally set their heart, soul, strength, and minds to turning from sin unto God. But not only is repentance intentional, there's a purpose to kill sin and turn to God, but there is also an endeavor after such. There's an actual doing it. There's grief and hatred of sin, confession of sin, purpose to repent, and then there's the execution of the purpose. Verses 9 through the end of the chapter, we see this execution of the plan for repentance begin. The execution of the plan will continue through the end of chapter 10, but we'll only look at it through 17 this morning. Verses 9 and following, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You've broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you've said." But the people are many. It's a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we've greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who've taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and the judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. And only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jeziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this. And Meshulam and Shabbethai, the Levite, supported them. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of the fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And the first day of the month, first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. What'd they do? On the first day of the 10th month, they did it. They did it. Not only is there a plan and a purpose to repent, but the people show up in the pouring rain to do it, to put away their sin, to renew covenant. And now the matter would have to be thoroughly investigated so that justice was truly done and honestly done, and that would take time to do it right, and in the midst of this winter deluge, it was not the time. And so plan is made to carry out the work, the official putting off of pagan mistresses. And it began in the 10th month. More of that next week. But the point here, beloved, is that it's carried out. Because if it's not carried out, it's not repentance. These old covenant saints so long before us were humbled, disgraced, shamed by their sin and rebellion, and this led them to confess and hate their sin, which led them to turn from it to renew faithfulness to the Lord. And I wonder, beloved, if that resonates with you. I wonder if you can relate to these old covenant saints here. It's essential that you do. Thomas Watson described our condition as a shipwreck, and it's fitting. In Adam, he says, all suffered shipwreck. Repentance is the only plank by which we may swim to heaven. It's essential that you do. Within these two chapters, Ezra chapter 9 and 10, are contained the prescription for dealing with sin. Within these two chapters are contained a vivid display of the nature of true repentance. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance is spiritual medicine involving conviction of sin, a true sense of one's sin, where you recognize what sin is and what you are as a sinner before the thrice holy God. And so like Isaiah, you're undone, brought to the end of yourself, a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips, utterly undone, crying out, woe is me. This spiritual medicine consists of sorrow or grief. It feels as though someone's died. Sin is drowned in the tears of sorrow. There's shame for sin, a holy embarrassment. God's name, his image in man has been slandered. There's confession of sin, self-condemnation, a self-condemning, voluntary, sincere confession of sin. And this all stirs up in us a hatred for sin. See, the truly penitent is a sin loather. And so he resolves to turn from his sin unto God, and then he does it. There's great personal cost in repentance as well. And you see this here in this passage. You have to give up the things you love. Like Shechaniah, whose own father intermarried, he opposed his father because he loved his God. And because he loved his father. But it hurts. It comes with great cost. These people had to put away these women, whom many of them, I'm sure, loved, whom many of them gained children and had financial gain. They had to put them away. They had to put away the women, the children, whatever gain they may have had. They had to put the sin away. It comes at great cost. But beloved, that is the biblical prescription for sin, a careful, thorough hatred of sin, turning from it, having full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience with a hope of forgiveness and reconciliation to God in Christ Jesus. There's an apprehension, the Catechism says, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, that while we were yet sinners, God, haters, rebels, God loved us and sent his only begotten Son to bear our guilt, to make satisfaction for our sin, to reconcile us to God. What a God. What a God we have that would die for us. Beloved, does the grace of God amaze you? Does it humble you? Does it leave you breathless? It should. And if it doesn't, and I suspect that for many it doesn't. We talk about grace all the time in the church, such that it's commonplace. and perhaps become stale words to us. If it doesn't leave you breathless, if it doesn't amaze you, if it doesn't drive you to your knees before the throne of God in gratitude and humility and in repentance, then you need to pray. You need to cry out to God to convict you of sin, and you need to repent. What sins we have to repent of? What sins we have to repent of individually and as a church? And this is what Christ came preaching. His very first sermon in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, the very first word of his sermon was repent, repent, and believe. And God calls even now all men everywhere to repent. The calamities of nature, the cry of the gospel minister of the Word of God, it cries out, repent and believe. And you know, the Christian life is a life of repentance. We repent all the day long because we're very great sinners. And our God is a very great Savior who saves those who turn from sin unto Him. Zechariah 1. If we turn to God, He will turn to us. As Thomas Watson again wrote, He will turn His anger from us and His face towards us. Then all things, both mercies and afflictions, will turn to our good. We will taste honey at the end of the rod. Beloved, let's purpose and endeavor after new obedience. Let's repent and believe together. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we come to you as those who are immersed in sin and guilt, as those who are lovers of self rather than lovers of God, who love darkness rather than light. We come to you, we pray, men, women, and children weeping bitterly, men, women, and children brought to the end of themselves by a conviction of sin, shame, and hatred of it. And Father, if that's not there in any one of us, if that's not there in us, plural, as a congregation, as a people, pierce us through, hurt us, we pray. Wound us over our sin in order that it might produce a godly grief and repentance unto life. Might we intend and purpose to turn from sin unto God and new obedience. Lord, work this in us, we pray, for Jesus' sake, and in Jesus' name, amen.